lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's turn in our Bibles to John 19 as we read together one verse, verse 30. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In the creation account, in the book of Genesis, we're told that on the seventh day, God rested from all the work that he had done. We turn to the book of Exodus and we find in the Ten Commandments the fourth commandment, which instructs us to rest on the seventh day in honor of what the Lord himself did during creation. And now for us, that rest is necessary because after 6 days of work, quite frankly, we are tired and our bodies need time to recover. But God did not rest on the seventh day because he was tired. He rested because he was finished. And there's a big difference between the two. The Bible says that by the seventh day, that God had completed his work which he had done. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. We serve a God who completes what he begins. And in the sixth word that Jesus speaks from the cross that's recorded for us here in this verse, God the Son declares, "It is finished." In English, we read three words. If we had copies of the Greek New Testament, we would find one word, the word tetelestai. That single Greek word is so profound that the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said it contains an ocean of meaning in a drop of language, a mere drop. It would need all the other words that were ever spoken or ever could be spoken to explain this one word. Spurgeon said, "It's altogether immeasurable. It is high. I cannot attain to it. It is deep. I cannot fathom it." Obviously, we can't say all that needs to be said about such a word in the time that we have today. So we have to find some way to limit our discussion of it. And I choose to limit it here to the surrounding context of John 19:30. That verse and the verses surrounding it speak of the finishing or the completion of two particular aspects of the work of Christ. It speaks of the fulfillment of all the prophecies about him and the completion of his mission to save the world from sin. So those are the textual limitations that we put on the explanation of this phrase, "It is finished." So first, let's consider that the prophecies have been fulfilled. Last Sunday, we dealt with the previous passage in verse 28. Jesus said, "I am thirsty," and we discussed at some length the necessity of him saying that in order to fulfill prophecy. In verse 28, John says that Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill Scripture, said, "I am thirsty." So one of the reasons that he said, "I am thirsty," was that he was thirsty. But another reason was to fulfill the Scriptures that said that he would be thirsty when he died, that the Messiah would thirst in his suffering, and even that he would be offered this sour wine vinegar to drink. Every other promise that had been made by God's prophets about the coming of the Messiah, his earthly life, his ministry, his suffering, had taken place exactly as promised. Of course, there were more prophecies that had not yet been fulfilled. Some of them would take place immediately following his death. Others would take place at the end of days. But the prophecies concerning how he would come, who he would be, what he would do, how he would die, at this point, have all been fulfilled. And now that he has announced his thirst and been offered the sour wine vinegar to drink, he can say at last, "It is finished." Spurgeon said, "There's not a single jewel of promise, from the first emerald which fell on the threshold of Eden to the last sapphire of Malachi, which was not set in the breastplate of our true high priest. The Messiah had been prophesied as the seed of woman in Genesis 3:15, the one born of a virgin in Isaiah 7:14, the one who was to be born in Bethlehem in Micah 5:2, the descendant of Adam, of Judah, and of David. And of course, all of these were uniquely true of Jesus. In addition to these and many other aspects of his birth, there were explicit prophecies concerning his ministry on the earth. And so when Jesus came into the synagogue at Nazareth at the beginning of his public ministry, he was handed a scroll. And what we know of synagogue practices in that day is that the synagogue readings were chosen long in advance. And so on that particular day, it just so happened to be the day that Jesus would read from the scroll in the synagogue. And it just so happened that the text that he would read was this one from Isaiah 61, in which the Lord Jesus opened the scroll and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then Jesus closed the scroll, sat down, and said to the congregation of the synagogue there, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Those words of Isaiah 61 were coming to pass through the earthly life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. He did preach the gospel to the poor. He did proclaim liberty to those who were captive in sin. He did grant sight to the blind. And he did many other things that the Old Testament announced in advance that he would do. When John the Baptist was in prison awaiting his execution at the hands of Herod, he sent word to Jesus, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" It was John the Baptist that wondered that. And Jesus sent word back to John, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." In other words, go tell John that everything he read about the Messiah doing in the Old Testament prophecies is taking place through me. And of course, the prophets also spoke of his suffering and death. Recently, we have mentioned the prophetic images in David's messianic psalms, Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, particularly, which speak of the manner of the Messiah's death. But nowhere will you find a more precise description of the suffering of God's anointed servant than in Isaiah 53, written some 700 years before the coming of Christ, in which it says there that he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. It's the word of the Lord from Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 10, written some 700 years before the coming of Christ, which describes in exact detail what he would endure as he died, even down to the fact that he would be buried with a rich man. And of course, Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy, influential man, buried the Lord Jesus in his own in his own tomb that he owned. Well, each one of the multitude of the prophecies concerning the Messiah had been finished, fulfilled, and completed in Jesus Christ uniquely, in him alone. Spurgeon says, "Brothers and sisters, what a wonderful thing this is, that a mass of promises and prophecies and types, apparently so heterogeneous, should all be accomplished in one person." I think if you were to make a list of all of the messianic prophecies, and Adersheim says there's something like 467 of them. I've never actually gone through and counted them all. But if you were to read them, apart from knowing Christ, you might consider them to be quite contradictory and impossible to be fulfilled in a single person. Spurgeon said he must be a prophet like unto Moses and a champion like Joshua. He must be an Aaron and a Melchizedek, both a David and a Solomon, a Noah, a Jonah, a Judah, and a Joseph. No, he must not only be the lamb that was slain and the scapegoat that was not slain, the turtle dove that was dipped in blood, and the priest who slew the bird. He must be the altar, the tabernacle, the mercy seat, and the showbread. Where can all of those pictures, all of those prophecies, all those words and images come to pass in one person? It can only happen in Jesus. Spurgeon says, "Take away Christ for one moment, and I will give the Old Testament to any wise man living and say to him, take this. This is a problem. Go home and construct in your imagination an ideal character who shall exactly fill all that is herein foreshadowed." Because the fact is, if Christ had not come to fulfill all these things, then they could have never been fulfilled in any individual on the earth. Thus, as he died, the Lord Jesus is able to review in his spirit all the entire catalog of biblical prophecies, from the first one in the Garden of Eden to the last one that was uttered some 400 years before he came, including and up to his very thirst and the drink he would be offered. And now, as he prepares to breathe his last, he can say with confidence about every single one of those promises, "It is finished." These words, "it is finished," or the singular Greek word, tetelestai, indicate that the prophecies are all fulfilled. But they also express a second truth, and that is that the mission has been accomplished. Now, if you're like me, I imagine that you often start more things than you finish. In fact, it's quite embarrassing. People walk into my office where they see shelves and shelves of books surrounded by piles and piles of books, set amidst stacks and stacks of books, and they all say to me when they come in there, "Have you read all these books?" I've started a lot of them. I haven't finished many of them. Well, all over my house, there are little projects that I've started and not finished. I've learned a little bit about life from people who run long distance races, marathon runners in particular. Well, once upon a time, if I'd heard someone say that they'd run in a marathon, I might have said something like, "Well, did you win?" Or, "What place did you come in?" But marathon runners have taught me that most people don't run marathons to win, they run to finish. The victory for them is found in crossing the finish line 26.2 miles after they cross the starting line. And I think that life is a lot like that. What matters is not whether we win or lose, or how fast we run the race, or what place we come in, but what matters is that we finish what we were put here to do. When Jesus died, he could say in a unique way that no one else ever can, "It is finished." He had completed what the Father put him here to do. The mission of Jesus was announced by the prophets in advance. It was declared to Joseph by an angel. Matthew 1:21, the angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus," which means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Why did Jesus come? He came to save his people from sin. How would he do that? Jesus said of his own mission that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. His mission was to serve humanity by giving up his life as a ransom to save us from our sins. Now, perhaps you're familiar with this word ransom. Usually we associate ransom with a payment that is made for the release of a hostage or maybe someone who's been abducted. We've seen this in movies. You know, they'll take letters from a magazine or a newspaper and glue them on a piece of paper as a ransom note. You know, bring me this much money and drop it over here by such and such a place and you can get this person back or whatever. And then someone shows up with a briefcase full of money. And am I the only one that watches movies like that? Well, see, in the case of our predicament and Jesus' ransom, the situation is somewhat different. We haven't been abducted or kidnapped. We have willingly entered into a state of slavery. Slavery to sin. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, chose to disobey God. And by that act, humanity was taken captive into the slavery of sin. Each of us was born in that state by virtue of their sin, but each of us makes our own sinful choices as well. So we're sinners from birth by nature, but we also are sinners by choice as we choose to disobey God over and over in our lives, and we remain in bondage. And so our predicament is utterly helpless and hopeless apart from someone delivering a ransom to liberate us. But Jesus did not come from heaven to earth with a briefcase full of unmarked bills. No, he came into the world with all that he would need to pay the ransom. Think about that for a moment. Think about his birth. It's a very supernatural conception. He was born of a virgin, but his birth was very natural. And he came into the world with all that he would need to pay the ransom. I've watched two children be born. They don't bring much into the world with them. The skin that's wrapped around them and the blood that flows through their veins. And that's all Jesus needed to pay the ransom. Is the flesh he bore and the blood that coursed through his veins. The ransom to deliver us from sin was going to be paid with his flesh and blood, as he became our substitute and our sacrifice on the cross. At the cross, he bore the sins of humanity beneath the full measure of God's wrath and justice. And as he carried our sins, the fellowship of God the Father and God the Son was ruptured for the first time in all eternity, prompting Jesus to cry out in the midst of agony of the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Friends, he did not say that because nails hurt. He said that because he was bearing the wrath of heaven against our sins. But now, with the ransom price having been paid through the sacrifice of our substitute, Jesus can say with his dying breath, it is finished. The ransom is paid in full. For centuries, at the tabernacle and the temple, on the altar there in front of it, countless animals have been slaughtered as sacrifices for sin. But the work of the priest was never done, because these animals didn't really pay the price. They were like purchases on credit. They promised that a payment was coming, and they symbolized the trustworthiness of that payment. But the payment had not yet been delivered. And so, one after another, at times by the dozens, by the hundreds, by the thousands, more and more blood flowed from the lambs and the bulls and the goats on that altar, but the price had not yet been paid in full. It's interesting that when God the Father gave Moses the instructions for building the tabernacle and the furnishings therein, he specified very clearly how everything was to be constructed, so that the tabernacle or the temple did not contain one more piece of furniture than it needed. And it didn't lack one thing that it needed. But there was one piece of furniture that was noticeably absent from the tabernacle and the temple. There was no chair in all those items. Go back in Exodus and read the instructions. How to build the altar. How to build the tables. How to build the ark. How to build the veils and the curtains and the poles and the rings and the pegs. Not a single thing to sit on. Why? Because the work of those high priests was never done. There was never time to sit down and rest, because there was always more blood that needed to be shed and more sacrifices that needed to be made, more offerings that needed to be lifted up. No time for rest, no time to sit, always more to be done. So the writer of Hebrews says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. He rested from his work because his work was finished. We began the service today with a reading from Psalm 110:1. If you're ever on Jeopardy, and the question or the answer is, this is the most frequently referenced Old Testament verse in the New Testament, you buzz in and tell Alex, what is Psalm 110:1? This is the most frequently referenced Old Testament verse in the New Testament. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus himself and his apostles understood and taught that this passage referred to Christ. David says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And so as Jesus cries, it is finished, and delivers the ultimate sacrifice, God the Father says to his Son, come and sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, because it is finished. Archaeologists have discovered ancient papyri in the Near East, which were receipts for taxes that have been paid. And across those papyrus pages are written the single Greek word, tetelestai, paid in full. If you were to write out all of your sins and the penalty that they deserve in the justice of God, and staple that list, that you'd have to have a big stapler, right? But staple that list together, but maybe not big staple, but big piece of paper. Staple it together with every human being who's ever lived or ever will. You'll find that Jesus has written in his blood across every page, tetelestai, paid in full. It is finished. Our sin debt has been paid for by his blood in his substitutionary death on the cross. Paul says in Colossians 2:14 that Jesus has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so the record of sin and condemnation that stands against us as an indictment was nailed to the cross in the person of Jesus as he became sin for us. He received our wrath. He paid our debt. It is finished, and it is paid in full. And friends, what that means for us today is that nothing more is required. How will you be saved? By looking to Christ as your sin bearer and seeing that the debt of your offenses has been paid in full before God by the Lord Jesus. So what more can you add? Can you add your own works to that? Can you add participation in some ritual or observance or holy day or some financial contribution to a charitable organization or religious institution to that? No, because the debt is fully paid. Now, there are some things that you can improve by adding things to them. You can improve your paycheck by adding an extra digit, perhaps.
But there are other things that when you add to them, you destroy them. Imagine you were to add a letter G to the word love. Valentine's Day is coming up. You get a card in the mail from someone that says, I love you. And they say, I need to add something to that. And they put a G. I glove you. You didn't make it better. You made it worse. When I was in high school, I remember our chemistry teacher mixing things together in the lab one day. And he mixed liquid from one bottle with liquid from another bottle, and nothing happened. And then he scraped off a few flakes of another chemical into that beaker, and a small explosion happened. That's what happens when we try to add anything to the finished work of Christ. It doesn't enhance our salvation. It doesn't make it better. It blows it up. It destroys it. Spurgeon said, will you pin your filthy rags to the fine linen of Christ's righteousness? Will you add your counterfeit farthing to the costly ransom which Christ has paid into the treasure house of God? You have nothing to contribute. All you can do is receive, because the price has been paid by grace, in blood, in full, for you, forever. Over the years, I've asked many people a simple question. Suppose you were to stand before God today, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say in response? And many people have said to me, well, you know, I try to do good things and try to be a good person. Go to church as often as I can, help people out whenever I see that they have need. And I explain to them that this is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that God has offered Jesus as a substitute to receive our penalty for our sins in himself on the cross, so that we can be forgiven of our sins and granted righteousness before God on the basis of what Christ has done, not on the basis of what we do, but on the basis of what he has done for us. And so I asked them, many times I'll say to them, have you ever heard that before? Yes, I've heard that. Have you actually put your faith in Christ as your Lord and Savior? And I've had people tell me, oh yeah, I've done that too. I try to be a good person, do good things, and I've trusted in Christ. Friends, it can never be that too. It has to be that only. Our only hope is found in Christ alone. And we can add nothing to the salvation that he offers us freely by his grace. If we try to add to it, we're saying that Jesus was not telling the truth when he said, it is finished. It's either finished or it's not. And if it's not, then you have no hope at all. But if it is, then all you need is Christ before God. It's as simple as that. But perhaps today you're here and you recognize that you've never fully trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ to save you. You've never turned to him in repentance of your sin and faith that he died to save you by taking your sin upon himself at the cross. And so today you can look to the cross and find all of your sins forgiven, because Jesus has paid the full debt and finished the work of your redemption. He's paid your ransom completely. There's nothing you can add to that or take away from it. You can simply trust him to fulfill what he has promised you. And he's promised that all who trust in him will have their sins forgiven, will receive his own righteousness in exchange before God and be reconciled to God, granted eternal life as a free gift of his grace. It's finished, and it's offered to you as a free gift if only you'll trust him to save you. Undoubtedly, there are some today who would call themselves Christian. Perhaps if you were to ask them, what does it mean that you're a Christian? They would begin to talk to you about the things that they do or sometimes don't do. Friends, if you describe Christianity as something that you do or do not do, then that is not Christianity. The good news of the Christian faith is that you cannot do anything to make yourself right with God. You say, that doesn't sound like good news, that I can't do anything to make myself right with God. No, it's great news, because what it says to us is that it's all been done for you by Jesus. And so your part is not to do, but to receive what has been done for you. He paid your ransom to set you free from sin. He paid it in full with His blood. I heard it said a long time ago by a Christian gentleman when I was just a young Christian. He said, Christianity is not spelled D-O. It's spelled D-O-N-E. All that is required to reconcile you to God and rescue you from sin has been done by Christ. And it is not left for you to do for yourself. When it was completed, He said with finality and full confidence, it is finished. And because it is finished, you can rest in Him. You can rest from your tireless effort to try to earn God's love and favor, because you can't do anything to make Him love you more than He already does. You can rest from the anxiety and fear of never being good enough, because when He looks at you, He sees Jesus, because He gave you His righteousness in exchange. You can rest from the constant struggle of trying harder and doing better. And you can say to God, I'm a hopeless sinner apart from Christ. And I receive what He has done for me, and I trust Him to save me. And the Lord Jesus will say to you, it is finished. Let's pray together.